Our text this evening is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and the last verse, verse 46. Matthew 25 and verse 46, the title of our sermon is Loved Ones Lost Eternally. Loved Ones Lost Eternally. Matthew 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The church is comprised of a mixed multitude. Some are converted, some are not converted. And what is true of the church is also true of covenant families. Within families, there is a mix. There is an invisible spiritual divide that exists. And that's true even though physically, bodily, we are all very often together. In the same place and at the same time. Indeed, we're sad when we're separated. We're sad when someone goes off and travels for a while and we miss their company, or if they move away and relocate to another place. But you come to a text like the one before us this evening, and this text is describing a future day that is coming, and it is a future day that is as real and as certain as your experience today, of this day. And at that day, we're told in this passage that the spiritual divide which now exists will result in a definitive and permanent separation. There will be a final farewell between believers, between believers and unbelievers, between both believing and unbelieving loved ones. Now you add to that the fact that all of us have deep care. We feel very deeply for our loved ones. Right, our own hearts kind of rise and fall with our friends and our family's circumstances. You know, we feel the weight when they're in pain or they're facing trials, and we rejoice over their improvements and so on. And so those of close friendship and close family members are very much attached to us, have very strong influence upon our own sense of well-being. So we're not detached in any way, shape, or form. We're inescapably affected by their lives. And so all of this sort of is the background that we bring when we come to a text like the one before us. All of that mix of thought and emotion and experience comes with us. And we come to a passage like this and to a theme like the one we're considering, and the prospects are deeply disturbing. They're disheartening for us to consider a future day in which we will bid farewell between believing and unbelieving loved ones, and we might wish that we never had to think about it, and perhaps we don't often think about it. But experience teaches us that many do, that many a believer thinks about this point. And so it requires, I think, a great deal of sensitivity and of pastoral care. But we can't neglect and we can't ignore the need that some of us have for help in this particular matter. and these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You know, we're taking up a sensitive pastoral issue that has plagued many faithful Christians. How can heaven be happy when people we know are in hell? It's the question. How can heaven be happy when people that we know are in hell? It's a real question, and it's with real people behind the question. And so we have to deal tenderly. We can't come to this cold and theoretical, as it were. But we need to come to it nonetheless. And so this evening we're going to consider this theme and this text under 3 points. First of all, the problem, the perceived problem of lost loved ones. We're reading from verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you'll remember that this is the conclusion of something that Jesus is teaching. If you go back to the beginning of this section, we're given a fuller picture in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And you'll note the difference, the distinction he makes. In the next verse, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then if you go to verse 40, you see the other side. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it, in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So we face this problem, this perceived problem of lost loved ones. And let me begin by saying, not all of those that a believer knows and loves in this life will be with them in glory. Stating the fact straightforward. And we know furthermore that hell is as never ending as heaven. And yet we also know, the Bible tells us, that for the believer in glory, there will be no tears. God will have wiped every tear away. That there will be no pain. That there will be no sorrow in heaven. The Bible tells us this clearly in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. And we know that it is impossible for there to be a defect of heaven, or a defect in heaven. So how do we put all of this together? How can a mother be happy without all of her children with her? How is it that we put these things together? Well, we'll come to answer that, or seek to at least approach an answer to that in a minute, because that's speaking really of our side. But we need to begin with God's side. First, we have to consider God's side in this matter. And this is seeking to come to the light of God's word. Why is it that not all are saved? Why doesn't the Lord save all? Well, the answer is because his first concern is not the happiness of wicked men. His first concern is not the happiness of wicked men, but rather he must, as God, first consult his own glory and what serves his honor best. You'll remember the words given to us in Romans chapter 9, where we read in verse 22 and 23, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So the Lord is first of all, interested in the infinite wisdom of his own being, in the advancement of his own glory. And indeed, our purpose is inextricably attached to that purpose. We are to be wrapped up in his own glory. Our chief end is to glorify him and to seek the advance of this glory. And so the Lord himself has ordered things. And we, of course, are mere creatures. We're conscious of it. We feel the limitations. We feel the brokenness. We feel our inadequacies. We feel the confusion. We feel our inability, that we're grasping at things that are beyond us. And that is right. That is appropriate for us to feel. For we cannot see and know things in the way that God sees and knows them as God, though he enables us to see much through what he has revealed to us. He tells us that there is no pity in hell. There's no pity in hell, not even from those in heaven. Now, the reason I say that is because I want to bring this as a warning to those who are unbelieving. There is no pity in hell, not even from those that are in heaven. It's a warning to the unbeliever, for starts, because, you know, those who are unconverted and perhaps unconcerned even that they are unconverted, you enjoy a great deal of pity in this world. You have people that are near and dear to you, that love you, that pity you, that others who have interest in you. You're a recipient of all sorts of kindness. You're a recipient of tenderness. And you take all of these things in. They're part of your experience, especially within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you're receiving right now has limits on it. It has an expiration on it. You cannot presume that this would be the state of affairs forever, because the Bible tells us that it will be gone, entirely gone in eternity for those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that that word can come home to you, that it will come home into your conscience, that it will come home by the grace of God into the depths of your heart to awaken you about how much you presume now and how grave the circumstances are and what awaits you if found outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be clear. It's not as if on the other side of the judgment that everything in heaven and hell will be hidden from each other or somehow erased or somehow forgotten. No, what does the Bible tell us? Well, in Isaiah chapter 66, we're told in verse 23 and 24, verse 24, and they shall go forth. This is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, as the previous verses make clear from verse 22. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, and their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. This is corroborated, as you well know, by the Lord himself in his parable, in the account he gives in Luke chapter 16, where you have the rich man who's nameless, who dies and goes to hell, and you have poor Lazarus, the beggar, who's taken into heaven. And we're told in verse 26, and beside all this, we're told, this is Abraham speaking to the rich man, and beside all this, between us, that is Lazarus and Abraham, and you, the rich man, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so you have this sense of the sight of what is taking place. After all, the judgment that comes with hell is one of the works of God, which believers will behold. from glory. So we have this, I'm trying to state as forthrightly and honestly as possible, the problem of lost loved ones and the tension that comes to us as we seek to submit ourselves to the Word of God. That brings us, secondly, to the perfect conformity to God's will. Perfect conformity to God's will. We do not have the capabilities to grasp now what the believer will think and feel then. So this is honest. We do not have the capabilities to even grasp right now what the believer will think and feel then. That is, at the judgment and in glory. Why? Because the believer will not be then what he or she is now. Massive change between now and then in what the believer is, and therefore what the believer will think and feel. We know that the believer, when the believer dies, the soul is perfected in holiness. At the resurrection, the body is raised in glory. And that the believer will have their will and their mind and their affections and their conscience and all of that, it will be conformed perfectly, sinlessly, flawlessly to God Himself. There's holiness. And there will be, because the believer will be suffused with holiness, there will be an inescapable acquiescence to do God's will and His good pleasure and to love what He loves. You'll remember the Savior who was sinless in the garden saying in prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Well, the believer will be able to say that in ways and with degrees that he's incapable of saying now. Right? There will be a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ in affirming the will of God from the heart. There will be no mind, but a mind that is conformed to God's mind and to God's thinking. And this is the only way that it's possible, that in the face of the eternal torment of the wicked, which is coming, which is real, which is inescapable, that in the face of the eternal torment of the wicked, the believer will be led to an eternal song, a song of praise to the Lord, that it will indeed be part of the cause for the song of praise within the hearts of the redeemed. And as difficult as it is for us, in light of what we've said right now, we have to realize that for the believer, those loved ones who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be loved ones anymore. They will no longer be friends anymore. They will not be missed. There will be no sorrow over them. There will be no love for them. And that is because only friendships in Christ extend over the river and into heaven. Only friendships in Christ extend into heaven. You think back to the language that we have in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 14, you have the Lord delivering His people. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." And then you go to the first verse of the next chapter. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." Or you think of the words that are given in Psalm 91, in the middle of the book of Psalms, where it says in verses 7 and 8, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. And I think if you look at the Psalms as a whole, and you think of the imprecations that are involved, included in those Psalms, right? Those songs are preparing us, right? They're in our limited capacity and in our sinful state now. They're preparing our souls. They're molding and shaping our way of thinking and our way of emoting and so on. And training us. God is worthy, as we'll see more in a moment. He's worthy. He deserves praise in the face of his judgments. That he deserves praise. I mean, obviously Moses and Israel saw that in relationship to Pharaoh and his host. But you realize that every time you sing an imprecatory verse, every time you pray an imprecatory prayer, in which you're beseeching God to bring judgment on wicked people, you realize that you are praying that the Lord will bring judgment on someone's child, on someone's brother, on someone's friend in this world. But you do so in accordance with what the Lord has taught. You know, as we sing in Psalm 139, we can say, do we not hate, Lord, those that you hate? And so there's this factor. We, you know, what's happening is we're actually being called to faith, because we can't see any of this now. We can't compute. We can't make sense of it. We can't put the pieces together now in so many ways. You know, when we think about loved ones lost in eternity, we are actually being called to exercise faith, to come like little children, and to humble ourselves under the Lord, and to receive his word and say, Lord, though I can't see, I can believe, and I will believe, and I do believe the word that has been given. What you have said will be the case. The Lord says that we will joy not in violence or something as an end in itself. We will joy in him. We will joy in him. We will find all of the attributes of righteousness and justice and holiness and so on irresistibly attractive. We will find them to be full of wonder. We will find them to be magnetically drawing us to worship him. And in those circumstances, we will not wish good for his enemies, whoever they are. We will not wish good for his enemies, because they're his enemies. They're those who have rebelled against him. And so there's this resignation for the Christian. There's a resignation under the Lord's hand. You know, we're tormented at times by these thoughts, and we're brought by faith to resign and to say, it's true, the judge of all the earth will do right. And we can leave things there. We can come with resignation to that and say, the judge of all the earth will do right. And we can be both content, but also consoled by that. That there will be no mistakes and no errors. That there will be nothing that is in any way faulty in what the Lord does. And we'll love him for who he is. And we'll love him and find him beautiful in all of his ways. But as I say, the reality is we can't comprehend it all now. And that means we must trust him. The believer must trust the Lord. And the believer must believe his word, which God has revealed to us, what we can know, what we do know from what he has told us. Thirdly, we have praising God for his glory. Praising God for his glory. We ought to weep now. We can talk far more about now than we can then. And we ought to be weeping now. We ought to be burdened now. We ought to be vexed and feeling grief under lost loved ones now. This is the time and this is the place for all of those emotions to be lawfully and rightly and edifyingly channeled. Now is the time for the tears. Yes, there's a day coming when we'll all stand together and all be assembled together before the judgment of the Lord himself. And yes, it's true, there will be this great divide that we see in our text. And it's true, point out the passage from Revelation 19, where it says at the beginning, in verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Or you think of chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, you can read other passages that are similar to that. Those passages teach us that all of God's glory is worthy of praise. We see those in heaven experiencing and acknowledging that all of God's glory is worthy of praise, that all of God is beautiful, that there is rejoicing and not grief. It is without malice, but it is a joy in God himself. So you come back to Matthew, to the Lord's words in Matthew. And you're conscious, I trust, that the reason that the believer will respond as God says they will respond is not because all of these are personal enemies now, right? Indeed, the Lord calls us even to those who are our enemies now. We're not talking about loved ones. We're talking about the antithesis or the opposite of that. Even those who are enemies right now, what are we to do? We're to forgive them. We're to pray for them. We're to love them here and now. Even our enemies, we're to pursue now with love and forbearance and so on. But on the last day, all will change in the great divide that exists between those who go off into everlasting punishment and to those who go off into life eternal. And for those in verse 46, the righteous that go into eternal life, there is this, you know, even there, you know, the believer will have a knowledge of our past sins even. So not just cognizance and memory of people, but even knowledge of our own past sins. It's not as if the Lord reformats the hard drive. Not at all. But there will be an exponential sense of assurance of the pardon through Christ's death. I mean, the reason I say this is because the words, for example, of Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and so on. Right? There's this elevated sense of being overwhelmed with the deliverance that God has given from sin. and the absence of condemnation and the gratitude and blessedness will increase at all that God has saved his people from. And so the believer will, of course, rejoice in their own salvation. And that will be magnified by the fact that not all will be sharers in that salvation. And it is that there'll be the sense that they are brands that have themselves been plucked from the fire, plucked from the burning, as God says of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Right? This is one who has been plucked from the fire. It will magnify the Lord's grace and his love toward his people and will accentuate the cause for joy that they have in the magnifying of God in his grace and in his love and in his mercy upon the recipients of grace and all of the undeserving favor that he has poured out upon sinful flesh and in redeeming them by the blood of his own son. And so there will be praising God, right? They'll be praising him for his judgment, praising him for his salvation, both the punishment and the life that is eternal. And as you bring that back to where we find ourselves this evening, there is, as I said, and as I sought to emphasize, the call to trust, the call to faith, the call to resignation, that we can trust the Lord with all of these things. And we can believe and must believe his word, that we know that on the last day we will rejoice in his glory, even in the punishment of the wicked. But, and let me press this, right now, here and now, you should love and you should long for his glory to be manifested in the conversion of sinners. Because now God gathers glory to himself every time he regenerates a soul and brings it from death to life and darkness to light and from sin to grace. He is magnifying his glory. And therefore we ought to be burdened. And we ought to be grieved, and we ought to be yearning, and we ought to be longing, and we ought to be loving all of the opportunities for God to gather glory to himself in the conversion of sinners, ourselves as well as others. You see how the call right now, God gives us a little understanding of what will be true on the last day. But he gives us a great deal of understanding about what is true here and now. And the energy and focus, yes, we'll praise him for his glory then. We can be assured of it. And we can rest in him with that. But we're also equally assured that we should seek his glory now in the conversion of sinners. And this is true love for those that we called loved ones. This is true love for family and friends. True love for loved ones does not come from objecting to the doctrine of hell. Are you listening to me? True love for them is not manifest by our objecting to the doctrine of hell, but rather by our doing all in our power to bring them to heaven. That's true love. Doing all in our power to pray and sow seed and to labor to bring them to heaven, to speak to the unconverted. Woe unto us. What does it say about the believer in those seasons when they are relatively indifferent about the conversion of sinners? And how much more when relatively indifferent about the conversion of they profess to love most? No, there should be fire in the belly of every believer that says, I will not relent. And I will not cast in the towel, and I will not turn aside. And I will continue to wrestle with the Lord like Jacob, to bring the blessing that only He can bring. And I will not give up despite roadblocks and despite pushback and whatever else in laboring over the souls of those I love. But rather I will endure, and I will be persistent, and I will pursue, and I will continue to come to them and to speak to them and to seek their good when they will refuse to seek it for themselves. And to continue to apply the gospel and apply the word of God to the souls of loved ones, and to ensure that to the degree that we have power, that they are kept in the river and that they are channeled in the direction that will bring them under the means that God by the Spirit is pleased to use according to His own sovereign pleasure, and applying it with power to the conversion of souls. You see, the emphasis is actually placed, where too few put it. I mean, biblically, it is placed where too few put it. There's the plague of thinking about all of the future and what will happen then. And we know the Lord tells us what will happen, and He tells us what the response of the believer will be then. And we can leave that with Him and trust Him in it. But the emphasis then turns and falls upon us if we're so exercised and earnest and conflicted about that. How does that relate to our experience now, both in terms of the appropriate grief that won't be then, but should abound now over those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how does it register in terms of the true love that we have and seeking all that we can to bring them to glory and to heaven? You see the point here. We come to the end of this text in Matthew 25, and the Lord Jesus, He sends out these words and they ring, as it were, down through the halls of history, and they come to us with loud vibrations, as it were. And these shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And we say, ah, there is a great divide that is coming. And not all those that the believer knows will be on the right hand with the Lord's people. And that leads us to plead with the Lord and to wrestle with the Lord and to wrestle with souls, to wrestle with people. Because it is too easy. I'm close to closing, but it is too easy for us to console ourselves with superficiality. Oh, it is so easy to go through motions and to content ourselves with having gone through motions. It is very easy for us to fall back on modern spiritual superficiality and not really care about whether a person has closed in truth with Christ. Why is that? The reason is because we love ourselves more than we love others. We love the feeling of peace and of rest and of relief and of ease that we want to nurture in our own souls. And so if a person that we love will even have an external and theoretical sort of attachment or profession, we're happy. Let that stick, because that will now, you know, give me relief. That is not love at all. We should be in dead earnest to deal faithfully with the souls of men, to ensure that there are those who do not come short, who are near to the kingdom, but who have not entered into the kingdom, but to actually apply faithfully the word of God in dead earnest with the desire to see that not comfort now, as it were, and not a measure of conformity now, but that things are set in order by the grace of God to ensure that at that day, when the great divide takes place, and all masks are removed, and all superficiality is banished, and the reality is brought to the light, that they will indeed, by the grace of God, be called to enter into life eternal and into the joy of the Lord. This is the heartthrob of love for souls, but it is even more the heartthrob of love for gathering glory to the Lord through His appointed means of redeeming sinners. They shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, the God who is the judge of all the earth and who will indeed do right, we would bow down, for we are mere men, and we are foolish, and we are sinful, and we are short-sighted. And so, Lord, we must submit ourselves unto Thy word, and we must resign ourselves under Thy wisdom. And we must content ourselves to believe indeed that the people of God will rejoice in Thy glory and in all of its display in the last day. But grant unto us, O God, that we would also, in this world and in this time and in this place, have genuine earnestness about gathering glory to the Redeemer through His salvation of sinners, our own souls, and others. O Lord, bless us with these things. Grant that our hearts would be stirred up by them. Cause the Holy Spirit to accompany this, even to the ears and hearts and minds of those outside of the Redeemer, that they might be brought and arrested of their great need, and that they might be, by grace, wooed and drawn to close with the Savior. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.